Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these sweet little kids, and thank you for that reminder that just like the father there in the story sent his son and aunt to go and warn the ants and tell them to go to the safe place, you sent your son to offer salvation to us. So we just pray that as we dive into your word today, that it will be life transforming and will help us to remember who you are and what you did for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I know that for me, Christmas is a really joyous season. I love it. I'm just one of those, I guess optimist is the word. So I get really excited about little easy things. That's just who I am. And so Christmas is really fun. But maybe for you right now, Christmas is a really hard season. You know, maybe it's your first Christmas season as a single mom or dad. You've just experienced divorce. Maybe this is your first season after a close loved one has passed away. I remember the first Christmas after Sandy's dad passed away, being in the house and it just feeling so empty. And so maybe it's a time of mourning where you sit at the table and there's that one empty chair. Even if it's been 10 years, it still hurts. Maybe you're really struggling financially and you couldn't buy gifts. Or maybe you decided to buy gifts and then now you're worried about how you're going to pay for them after Christmas. Maybe there's a lot of family conflict that exists in your family, so you're worried about Christmas means going to spend time with family that I don't really connect with, that I don't really get along with. Maybe right now a season of depression and optimistic people like me just drive you nuts. Whatever it is, can I encourage you today? We don't serve a God who's distant, who's far from us. We don't serve a God who doesn't understand. We look at the life of Jesus, we realize that Jesus understood what it meant to lose a loved one. You know, we don't have any accounts of Joseph once Jesus went into ministry, so more than likely, Joseph passed away at some point before Jesus turned 30. If you could go to the next slide, we also realize that Jesus understood family struggles. His own brothers didn't initially believe that he was the Messiah. We see after his ascension that they were huge movers in the church and they believed and they loved, but there was some doubt. And I can imagine it'd be frustrating growing up as the little brother of Jesus. Couldn't you just be more like him? Jesus understood financial struggles. You know, he required when he would go from town to town, he lived off of other people's hospitality. He would go into a town with no place to sleep, no place to eat, and he required that other people would use their hospitality so that he had food. Jesus understood betrayal as one of his 12 closest friends was the one who sold him out to the Jews. Jesus understood emotional agony as he prayed in anguish before the cross. If there's any other way we can do this so I don't have to go through this suffering, he understands emotional agony. And Jesus understood physical pain as he was tortured and ultimately crucified. The reality is when we come to the Christmas season, we have to recognize that whether it's a joyous time or a hard time, whether it's a time of rejoicing or a time of mourning a loss, we rejoice in the fact that we serve a God who understands. We serve a God who wasn't good enough to be distant from us. He came down to us to provide salvation. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin." We serve a God who loved us so much that he sent his son. And so we celebrate on Christmas that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so today I want to look back at that story from Luke 2 and then wrap up by looking back at John 1 and realize, I think when we hear the story of Luke 2, when we read the story of Jesus' birth, we often don't think about the emotions that everybody would have been going through. It's the story that we've become familiar with. We hear it every year. We have the little books. We go to the plays. We're so familiar with it that we often lose sight of what is truly happening. From Luke 2, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of David." God worked through governments to bring the baby, bring Jesus to Bethlehem. But if you can imagine being Joseph and Mary, and you're pregnant and the census comes out and you're like, really? We got our house here, I got my business here, and now I have to travel to Bethlehem with my pregnant wife. But God ordained all of that, that very thing. Because in Micah 5:2 in the Old Testament it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over all over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times." Bethlehem was a small, insignificant town. Some people estimate there were only about 300 people that lived there. Jesus didn't come in the major city. He didn't come in Jerusalem as a king. He came in a small, humble town that was foretold in the Old Testament. It says in verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Isaiah 7 predicts this. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." In Matthew, we see that the author of Matthew, Matthew writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The word become flesh, God with us. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Now, I want to get rid of some misconceptions that we have. There's a time that came while they were at Bethlehem for the baby to be born. What that doesn't necessarily mean is that Mary was 9 months pregnant and she was knocking on the inn's door and she's like, the labor's already broken. She's like, we need someplace to stay. And they're like, no. She could have gotten to Bethlehem significantly before she had the baby. And so she's there. And oftentimes we also take our own cultural expectations to fill in the gaps. We do this with every story in the Bible. So we have what the Bible says, and we take our own perception to fill in the gap. So we picture someone having a baby. We picture husband and wife, you know, going to the ER, checking in, and they have the baby. But it's quite possible that Joseph and Mary could have traveled to Bethlehem in a big group. They could have potentially had a maidservant that would have helped them with the birth. So we don't know, and the whole thing of Mary riding on a donkey into the town, you know, that didn't come as part of the story until about 150 AD, so it's possible that they walked there, or maybe it was a Mary, or maybe it was a donkey. I can't imagine a pregnant woman on a camel, so it's probably not a camel, but when you think about this, you know, this is the story we often picture through our minds, and in our nativity scenes, we have the wise men there, but the wise men didn't get there for almost 2 years, and so we have this picture that there's this thing happening in Bethlehem. In verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for him." Now, if you're reading this in the NIV, you're going, wait, whoa, whoa. Doesn't it say there's no room for him in the inn? I've seen all the plays, and when they go, you know, Mary's very pregnant, and they're knocking on the door, and there's like no room, and they knock on the next door, and no room, and they're going to all the different inns. But Tim Chaffee says, "The translators of most English versions have chosen the word inn to translate the Greek word kataluma, which gives modern readers the wrong impression. Jesus used the same word in Luke 22:11 to refer to a guest room. This room is now known as the upper room, the scene of the Last Supper, the meal that Jesus ate with his disciples before his crucifixion." That may not sound convincing to most people who are familiar with the traditional telling of the Christmas account, but consider that the Greek language has a word for hotel or inn. In fact, Luke used it in chapter 10 when he wrote the Good Samaritan who took the beaten man to the inn, Pandochion, and paid the innkeeper, Pandoche, to care for the man. The Bible states that there was no room for him in the kataluma, which would better be translated guest room. Since Luke was quite familiar with the proper term for inn, why didn't he use it in the account of the birth of Jesus? The probable answer is that Joseph and Mary did not attempt to stay at an inn. The Bible states there was no room for them in the kataluma, which would be better translated as guest room. Now, if we don't think of it as an inn, this changes how we think of some things. So if you imagine a town of 300 people, and now the census comes, everybody from the line has to come here. The town is full. If there were any inns in the town, they probably would have been full too. And so Mary and Joseph are going to maybe family members' doors and knocking on the door, and there's no room for them, and there's no guest room available. And even as I thought about it, I wonder, well, if someone's pregnant, wouldn't the cousins say, here, you take the guest room, we'll stay somewhere else? But, you know, this is just me inferring, but Mary is pregnant, and the family can do math and go, and she goes, no, really, I was virgin, it's God. Right, yeah, you know. If you ever have a family member who gets pregnant, and she goes, I'm serious, it was God. You go, no, you're crazy. Okay? So it's very possible that she got to the house and they said, no, you stay down there. And so where she stayed, everybody kind of argues about what it was. Was it a barn? Was it a cave? Was it the lower level of a house? Was it an indoor animal shelter or a stable? And no matter what it ended up being, the point of this is that the king, the creator of the universe, didn't have a place to stay, so he was taken somewhere else, maybe with the animals, we don't know, but it was a humble place, not a place for a king, not a place that you would expect the God of the universe to be born, where everybody moves and makes room for him and said, yes, we want you to have the highest honor, but instead, well, we'll take this manger and we'll lay the baby in that food trough for animals. Verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. I want to go back for a second. I want to picture Mary and Joseph before we get to the shepherds of traveling the 70 miles with a pregnant woman. I mean, it was hard for me to get Sandy to go upstairs when she was pregnant. And they traveled 70 miles. I'm sorry, honey. It was fun. But when you're pregnant, you don't like to travel. And they travel 70 miles and they're going and they can't find a place to stay. And I wonder about the fear. This is God's son, and I don't have a good place to put him. And even the fear, too. In those days, a lot of babies were born and died because they didn't have the health advancements we have. The fear of what happens, okay, I know God promised, so I need to trust. But the time comes, and they have this baby. It says, verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in their fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Shepherd wasn't the highest esteemed job. They're just out in the fields, and all of a sudden, the angels come. I think the use of shepherds is really important, not only because they demonstrate God coming to the lowly and the humble, but shepherds are highly regarded in the scriptures. David was a shepherd. Psalm 22, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for the name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In John 10, Jesus is pictured as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I think this picture of shepherd is beautiful. Because the first people that hear about the birth of Jesus are lowly shepherds, but they also represent God who shepherds us. And even this picture shepherd is used for my position as a pastor, to be a shepherd to the flock. It's this beautiful picture. And so the angel of the Lord, verse 9, appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. These humble shepherds were the first evangelists, going out into the town, telling everybody else, Jesus is here. The promised Messiah is here. Everything is going to change because of Jesus. And Mary treasured up all these things. The thankfulness that God had provided, the thankfulness that God had sustained her, the thankfulness that God had spoken to Joseph and told him that and affirmed that it was a virgin birth, so she wasn't divorced. All that happened. And so through this story, we see the amazing truth that God became flesh, that he came down, that he was being held, and he needed someone to feed him, that he went to the bathroom and he needed someone to change him, that the God of the universe came as this little baby boy. So why is that important to us? Why is it important that the Word became flesh? Well, the first thing is that the eternal God chose to become flesh and dwell among us. We're going to go back to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The eternal God of the universe chose to be born as a humble baby, laid in a manger, in a humble little town. Our eternal God. Second, the eternal God, who is our creator, chose to become flesh and dwell among us. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. When we think about it, the star, the very star that guided the wise men to Mary and Joseph was created by Jesus. The creator of the universe chose to dwell among us. Verse 3, the eternal God who created all things chose to bring us light and life. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness testifying concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus came to give light so he can expose our darkness and see our need for a Savior. It was interesting in that little kid's sermon, the idea that if we tried to talk to ants, ants wouldn't understand what we're saying. So send an ant and the ant could communicate. Well, God sent Jesus as his revelation to reveal his light, to reveal life, that we can have life through him. The fourth reason why it's important that Jesus became flesh is that the eternal God who created all things chose to bring us light, life, salvation, and adoption into his family, even though many would reject him. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. The amazing thing of this story is that God the Father offers eternal adoption. He says, I want you to become part of my family. I'm inviting you into this. And how did he invite us into it? He sent his only son so that we can know who God is, so we can have life, so we can be invited into salvation. And to receive that salvation, it says, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. Number 5, the eternal God who created all things became a man, fully God and fully man. John uses the word became flesh. See, in those days, there was some false teaching that said, that really came from Plato, just kind of spread out, was that the heavenly things are good. And the earthly things are bad. And so there, our bodies are bad, and our own things are bad, but the heavenly things are good. And so because of that, there was a heresy that arose. It had, well, Jesus wasn't really a body. He was a spirit that looked like a body. Or there were other heresies that said, well, the body was human, but his spirit came on that body. And they're trying to figure this out. So John is fighting against that. He says the Word became flesh. That God himself came down and took on flesh, so he was fully human and fully divine. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and made his dwelling among us. If you really want to literally translate that, it means to pitch a tent or tabernacle. So another way we could say that is that God tabernacled among us. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you'll remember that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, and God told Moses to build a tabernacle. And then the tabernacle had the Holy of Holies, and that was where God's presence was. So Israel, God was present with them in the tabernacle. Also, there was a tent of meeting where Moses would go to meet with God. And when he went to go meet with God, all the people in Israel would stand outside and they would pray. And Moses could meet with God. Well, now Jesus became the temple, the tabernacle. And so you don't need to go to a different place to have my presence anymore. And when he died, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, which was where God's presence would dwell, was torn so that we can be with God. God's glory was manifested through Jesus. Now this season, it's so easy to get caught up in everything else and lose sight of the fact that the God of the universe tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He came among us. He walked among us. Number six, today the eternal God who created all things is offering grace and truth. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." If you're reading in a different translation, it's either usually grace in place of grace, or grace upon grace, grace in addition to grace. And when you look at the Greek, people are trying to figure out exactly what that means. So some argue that the NIV here translated grace in place of grace based on the Greek, saying that when Moses was here, that God gave a tremendous amount of grace to the nation of Israel, but now with Jesus, his great grace has replaced that. That now the offer is to anyone who would receive and believe him. Or if it's grace upon grace, the idea is that we have a ton of grace, but then God just keeps continuously giving more grace. So it's grace upon grace. And either way that you translate it, what we see is that we're given this greater grace through Christ. Verse 18 says, "No one has seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself is God, and his closest relationship with the Father has made him known." We sing a great hymn that says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." If we were to see God in all his glory, if it wasn't veiled, if it wasn't held back, it would incinerate us. God is so glorious and so majestic that we can't literally see him. And so he veiled himself in flesh. The Godhead see. So we could see God. That Jesus came and dwelled among us. So as we look at all those great truths about how the Word became flesh, I want to show you a little picture up here. That's our little manger, our little stable, so that whoever made this interpreted it as stable, and that's okay. You'll notice Jesus is missing. We don't know what happened to Jesus. We babysat a couple kids somewhere along the way this year. I don't know if he's in a couch cushion or if he's under a couch. Somewhere, Jesus went missing. Now, we still have a lot of other nativity type things, so it's not like Jesus is missing from our house, but in that nativity right now, Jesus is missing. I like to think now that he's missing that this is just before, you know, he was born, that maybe this is a precursor. We can still make it work. But my question to you, when you think of this Christmas season, is Jesus missing? When you think about everything else that you're focusing on this Christmas, is it missing the most important thing? We celebrate by giving presents. We celebrate by getting together with family. We celebrate by putting up lights and trying not to fall off ladders. We celebrate all different kinds of ways. But the question is Jesus missing? And a bigger question is, do you know Jesus? We can know a lot about someone without knowing someone. Timothy Keller, in one of his sermons that I was listening to this week, was talking about this idea that Jesus came as the Word. And we talked about that earlier on in the sermon series, about how the Word would have had really big significance for the Jews, because as God spoke, then things came into existence in the creation story. For the Greeks, the Word meant this overarching reason that was above things. But another thing is, words communicate. And so he talked about how every day he takes the subway to work, and he tends to ride with the same people, because most people take the subway to work. They're all going to work at the same time. He said, so he sees the people, but until he talks to them, he doesn't really know them. And a lot of us know about God, but until we start to read his word about Jesus, who came as a man, that we have God speaking to us. And because of that, we can know God. You know, I like to think of it this way. You know, I love baseball, and so, you know, one of my favorite baseball players right now is Michael Fulmer. He's a pitcher for the Tigers, and he had a rough year this year. He had a lot of injuries, but I know some things about Michael Fulmer. I could tell you some stats if I saw him, you know, down the street. I would, hey, Michael, and he would look at me and think, who's that weirdo? Because he doesn't know me. I know about Michael, but I don't know him. And there's a lot of us that know about God. We've heard things, you know, we sing all the Christmas songs, we go to church, but we don't truly know God. And Jesus sent us, or God sent us Jesus, who's offering grace and truth so we can know who God is. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. We can't know God without Jesus. But Jesus offered grace and truth. And when I think about truth, my mind goes to Hebrews 4. For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account. Everything is laid bare. God knows every single thing you've ever said, done, or even thought, which for me is kind of intimidating, that God knows my thoughts. And honestly, when I see that truth, it could be a little scary. You know, maybe you're here today and you've been running from God, and you feel like you're too far away. You feel like you've gone too far. But Jesus didn't just come offering truth. He came offering grace and truth. When I think of grace, I think of the next verse in Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We serve a God who invites us. In those days when a king had his throne room, you couldn't even come in without being invited. If you remember the story of Esther, Mordecai was telling Esther, you have to go tell the king what's going on, because our people are going to be killed. And Esther's worried, because she knows if she walks into the king's palace and into his room without being invited, and she's the queen, if she does that, then he could say, you're done, bye, you're dead. There has to be an invitation. So she risked her life by going and asking the king for a favor. And the amazing thing about this is that the king of the universe invites us to his throne room. So the king of the universe sent his son so that we can have access. If we put our faith and trust in him, then we are adopted into his family, and we can, anytime we mess up or fail, we can go into the throne room and know that we'll receive grace and mercy in our time of need, no matter how many times we've failed. But as we look at this Christmas season, we have to remember that Jesus understood what it was like to lose a loved one. Jesus understands family struggles. Jesus understands financial struggles. Jesus understands betrayal. Jesus understands emotional agony. Jesus understands physical pain. We don't serve a God who's far away.
but one who came close. So whatever it is you're going on in your life right now, whether it's a struggle or a hardship, Jesus understands. All these other religions, you have to live this way, you have to do those things, and if you do those well enough, then you can have the reward. But we believe in Jesus, and he says, look, you can't do enough good things. The truth is that I'm perfect and you're not, and to earn your way to heaven, you'd have to be perfect and you can't. And so because of that, I sent my son to walk through this earth, to be betrayed, to be spit on, to be tortured, to be crucified, to die in your place so that I can adopt you into my family, so that you can have a forever home. And when you are struggling, I know what that's like. When you're betrayed, I watched one of my closest friends betrayed me. When you're struggling through financial circumstances, I walked into a town with nothing to my name, hoping that people would be hospitable. Now, in Jesus' case, he knew they would because he knows all things, but he understood those things. Jesus willingly endured all those things to offer us a beautiful, eternal childhood in his family. Whenever your father has failed you, God the Father will not. He offers you this wonderful grace upon grace. So today, don't let Jesus be missing from your celebration. Don't go through the Christmas season all stressed about all the different things that come upon you. Instead, go through the season thankful that we serve a God who loved us so much that he took on human flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He walked among us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this truth. God, so often I don't realize the significance of this story. So often I dismiss it. So often it becomes too familiar. And I don't realize the gravity of God coming down and becoming a man and suffering and being hungry and being thirsty and being betrayed and being mocked and all those things. It's so easy for me to just think about the presence and think about the travel and worry about snow and worry about all these other things and lose sight of the real reason why we come, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Help us to celebrate that this week and every week moving forward. In your name, amen.